The enthusiasm had reached a fever pitch. It had been building for many decades, starting first really in great momentum in the 19th century. And then as the 1840s drew on, that enthusiasm was almost unbounded as people throughout the world were looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. It wasn't just being preached by Christians in the United States. It wasn't just the Baptists. It wasn't just the evangelicals. It wasn't just Christians who were preaching that message. There were Jews preaching the message in Europe. There were Catholic Jesuits who had been preaching the message in South America. It was a worldwide message. Even Arabs in the Middle East were looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. And so when 1844 came upon the world, there was a great religious revival sweeping the whole world. And individuals were first focused on the spring of 1844, where their hopes of Jesus' soon return were pinned. But when that time came and passed, that first of the disappointments that was to visit those Adventist believers, if you will, their attention was turned to a scripture that we've already read this morning, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. And as we prepare to open the Lord's Word, I think it's always well that we just acknowledge that as we move into a study of the Word, the power is not in us to unfold the Word, it's in Jesus to speak to us. With that in mind, let's just bow our heads again for a moment. Father in heaven, we pause right now because we believe that you have heard our prayers for this portion of the service, but we just want to pause as we open the Scriptures to recognize that it's not my words, it's not our thoughts that will be of any value in this service. It's only as the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, and in that confidence, we now come to your word, praising you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm turning to the Old Testament. If some of you have trouble finding Habakkuk, I believe it's the fifth book from the end of the Old Testament, just tucked in there before the book of Matthew as the New Testament opens up. So I'm in Habakkuk chapter 2, and we already read those encouraging and beautiful words of Habakkuk 2 that gave courage to Advent believers. For those of you that are not students of Christian history, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was not officially born until 1863. We're talking about 1844, before there was anyone who ever called themselves a Seventh-day Adventist. So as part of this worldwide religious awakening, the attention of these disappointed believers in the spring of 1844 was turned to these words in Habakkuk 2. Again, I'm reading from verse 2 and onward. It says, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it will speak, it will not lie, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Those Advent believers took courage in these words. It was just a few years before that they had designed a prophetic chart that was pointing forward to the events of the time that they were looking for. And as they read Habakkuk 2 with new insight, they said, this is just what God has been leading us to do. We've put these words on a chart. We've written them. People are responding to God's message, but Jesus has not come. The prophecy said, the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it will speak, though it tarries. Do what? Wait for it. God's word was certain, and the believers were encouraged. Well, it's true. Jesus didn't come later that year either, but the faith of people looking forward to the return of Jesus has been buoyed by these passages in Habakkuk 2. Just a verse later, that very same book of Habakkuk was a book that, especially as re-echoed through the Apostle Paul, spoke to the heart of Martin Luther centuries before. You remember the story. Martin Luther longing for the assurance of right standing with Jesus. He had been burdened with a sense of sin, and he was going through all those penances, all those acts, and they were not giving him any peace. And Luther tells the story of how he was there in Rome, walking those steps, coming up those steps, trying to do penance. And when those words burned into his mind that are found here in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by what? By faith. The just shall live by faith. And Luther's mind was open to a truth he'd been reading about in the Scriptures, that it was not his works that gave him any merit in the eyes of heaven, but it was the work of Jesus. Many of you have been in congregations where you've heard sung some other words of Habakkuk. The end of Habakkuk 2, verse 20, we read, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." You know, we're in an age, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but we're in an age of sound bites. Do you realize that? We're in an age of sound bites. And someone can speak for an hour or two even, and then the news will cover that person's presentation, and they'll have how many seconds devoted to that 1 or 2 hour presentation. It's a sound bite. Everything is crystallized into a few short words that may or may not reflect the intention of the presenter. Well, I remind you of that this morning because I want to look more broadly at the book of Habakkuk than just some of those powerful verses that our minds are often drawn to that I introduced this morning's message with. Because I think the entire book of Habakkuk has unique power that when we just take some verses out of context, although they may speak with special power to us, God can use isolated verses in the Bible, but do you realize that when we see the Bible in its context, it comes with the greatest power to us? Have you found that in your own study? So I want to encourage you, those of you who are doing actually what the Bible encourages and comparing Scripture with Scripture, don't miss the power of reading the Bible in its entirety, reading a book in its entirety. And so we want to, in the time that we have this morning, try to take a quick journey through the book of Habakkuk. Not just the powerful sound bites that I've alluded to, and we could have picked others, but to try to get a perspective on this Old Testament book and how it is relevant for us today. So with that in mind, I'm turning in my Bible to the very beginning of the book. And as I open to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, I indeed there see the name of the prophet Habakkuk. By the way, Habakkuk's name is found nowhere else in the Bible. So we have no insight into who the individual was to whom God gave this burden or oracle, as it's described in verse 1, other than the fact that he is mentioned here in this book. I would suggest to you, as we study through the book, I emerge with an idea that Habakkuk lived very close to the land. We'll see that at the end of chapter 3, because when he's painting a picture of the worst scenario that he can envision, he sees all the crops failing and all his livestock dying. So whether he had some priestly background or whether he was like others, like Amos, who was called as a shepherd, we don't have the details in this book. But Habakkuk was not someone who we read lots about. He was, it seems, at least on some level, a fairly obscure individual. But the book opens up with actually Habakkuk asking a question. Verse 2 of Habakkuk 1, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me." There's strife and contention arises. "Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." How long, O Lord? Have you ever been there? Have you ever yourself asked, "How long, O Lord?" I mean, think about it for a minute. This is not the prayer that you pray right now in church after you started praying for something this morning, right? You're not asking God, "Why have you waited so long to answer my prayer?" But this is a cry that goes up throughout the Scripture. How long, O Lord? Maybe this morning someone is here dealing with a physical illness. Is that possible? And you've been praying to the Lord for deliverance. You've heard the testimonies of people who were miraculously healed of their physical maladies. And you, for weeks or months or years, have been praying, and you're asking the question, how long? Maybe you're dealing with some kind of family issue. Maybe it's a tension in the family. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in the extended family. You're praying to God for deliverance. You're praying for Him to work, to do something special. And you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you're tempted to ask the same question that Habakkuk asked, and that question is what? How long? How long? It may be in the workplace, or maybe because you're not in the workplace. You've been praying that the Lord would open those doors so that you would have a job, or a job in the area of your training. And it just seems like the only thing you can ask God is how long. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. There are some amazing parallels between the book of Habakkuk and the book of Revelation. And I'm turning to Revelation chapter 6. For one of those great how long statements is re-echoed in the last book of the Bible. I'm in Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. This is in the context of the seven seals. It says in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And so here's this picture in vision. The Apostle John is being shown, as it were, the martyrs. And although these martyrs are not literally under an altar crying out, they are shown that way in vision to John. He hears them crying out something. And in verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There's this cry that goes out from the saints throughout the ages. How long? Why are we still waiting? Let me ask you a question. Is it okay to ask the question? Is it okay to ask the question, how long? Well, many have asked it. Many have struggled. I will point out to you, though, that Jesus Himself never struggled with doubt or discouragement over God's timing. But in our human frame, many of us have not allowed the Holy Spirit the complete control, or should I more correctly say all of us have not had that experience yet that Jesus wants to give us of total dependence, total trust in the Father. And so often we ask the question, and God doesn't condemn Habakkuk for asking the question. So let's go back to the book of Habakkuk and pick up the story. Because God hears, He's been hearing all along the concern of Habakkuk, even when it seemed to Habakkuk that God was not answering. And so finally, Habakkuk gets the reply that he's been longing for. Oh, well, maybe I should say he gets a reply. Because as the story unfolds, it does not seem to be the reply that Habakkuk was desiring. Verse 5, God is speaking now. "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I'll work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible and dreadful." And the description goes on through verse 11, speaking about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Apparently, this story, this book, takes place in the early days of King Josiah's reign. Now you say, how do we know that? There's no date written in this Bible, is there? By the way, I should just remind you something. If ever the Bible pinpoints a date, you should pay special attention to it. Do you know that we can very precisely date the birth of Jesus by events that are recorded in the Gospels? Do you know we can very precisely date when Jesus was baptized because of descriptions in the Gospels? We should take special note when we can pinpoint a specific date. But often there's some ambiguity. But scholars are in agreement that the book of Habakkuk was written sometime between 650 B.C. and 580 or so B.C. They say, well, that's quite a spread there. When was it written? Well, I found it interesting to pick up a commentary that's on my shelf, a little book called Prophets and Kings, because there's an interesting statement here on page 384 that coincides exactly, I believe, better than most scholars coincide with the actual reading of the book. So I'm turning to page 384 in Prophets and Kings, and listen to the description here, the context of the book of Habakkuk. At the time Josiah began to rule, and for many years before, the true-hearted in Judah were questioning whether God's promises to ancient Israel could ever be fulfilled. Now, let me just bring you up to speed here, because I've been reviewing some things in preparation for the message, and you may not have been reading about the kings for some time. But before good King Josiah was Ammon, and Ammon only reigned for a couple of years. He was a wicked king. And prior to him, for decades on the throne, was the wicked king Manasseh. Even though Manasseh was converted late in his life, the apostasy of Judah was nearly complete, and God had pronounced judgment on his people during the days of Manasseh, who, by the way, was the child of Hezekiah, born after God gave him a lengthening of his lifespan. It should just cause us to pause a little bit. Because as we're looking at the book of Habakkuk, think about the context here. Let me make it plain for you. We're reading a story about a guy who is frustrated about the evils among God's people, and the reason they're there in the situation they are is because of someone who was only born, if you will, in answer to a prayer for healing. Isn't this interesting? If Hezekiah had never pled for an extension of his life, Manasseh would never have been born, and Habakkuk would never have been frustrated that it seemed like God was not answering his prayer. Isn't that ironic? But here we are back in the book of Habakkuk. In the context now, good King Josiah is on the throne. It's early in his reign, before his reforms have been instituted. He came to the throne at the age of 8. And Habakkuk is not seeing an answer to prayer. And then God gives this startling response. He says, I am going to bring justice, the justice you're looking for, on my people, and I'm going to do it through the Babylonians. Now, what do you know about the Babylonians? Are these kind of like the model citizens? Are they the Bible-believing executors of God's will? Far from it. Far from it. Look with me at Habakkuk's response now. So, stop for a minute. God hasn't answered his prayer for a long time. Now he says, I'm going to answer your prayer. And when God gives him the answer, does Habakkuk start praising the Lord? Listen what he says in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. He's just been hearing about this ruthless Babylonian nation that's going to descend upon Judah. And he says, surely, Lord, he's grabbing out, I believe, in faith, saying, Lord, I do not believe your promises to your people will be cut short. But he goes on in verse 12 and onward. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Speaking here about the Babylonians coming down on God's people. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. He's speaking in metaphor now of how the Babylonians are like wicked fishermen, if you will. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with fishermen. Many people subsist on fishing. And even though I advocate a total vegetarian diet to people who have that choice in America, I've been in places in the world where I'm very thankful that people are living close to a source of reasonably good quality fish, because that is a staple in their diet. God is never unreasonable in what he asks of us. That's just an aside for the medical point of view, if you were hoping for one of those in the message. But we go on now with verse 15. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net, and they gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? What's going on here? How many of you have prayed for an answer to prayer, and then when the answer comes, maybe after a very long time, you start to wonder why you ever prayed for that? Has that happened to you? How fickle are we as humans? We question God for not answering our prayers, and then when He finally gives us that job, after several months, we're saying, how did I ever get myself into this terrible position? Or maybe you're not content with your state in life. Maybe your singleness, perhaps. And so you're praying for a life partner. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm glad the Lord has ordained such, and I'm glad He has seen to my needs and my wife's needs, hopefully as well, to unite us in marriage. And we're very thankful for that. I don't want anyone to misunderstand. But I have seen many people to be overly anxious in this regard, and a short while after, that wedding bliss turns into what? Far from bliss, that's right. But they thought it was an answer to their prayers. I've even had people who have told me that they believed God was leading them to leave their life partner for someone else who was their soulmate, that God was leading in this process because they were praying about it. It's amazing, isn't it? The kind of things that we can get into our minds. But sometimes the point is simply this. God answers our prayers, and we start wondering whether we were really asking God at all. Can I kneel on my knees and raise up a prayer to heaven just asking for God's endorsement of what I want to do and not even listen to God? Has that ever happened to you? I hate to say it, but I know it's happened to me before. And we can think that we know just what God's supposed to do. But I want to tell you, Habakkuk had that experience. And as we see it play out in this book, we see that God keeps changing His focus. The focus is not on him and whether he thinks what's right is happening, but the focus needs to be where? It needs to be on our great and loving Savior and King. Let's listen as the story plays out, because now we come, actually, to chapter 2. And as chapter 2 opens up, we have some very interesting imagery there, because Habakkuk, after articulating his questioning of how God is going to answer his original prayer, he says simply this, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. I've been reading from the New King James Version, but many say a more literal rendering of the Hebrew there is what I will answer concerning my objection, or what God will answer concerning my objection. What is this about standing on a rampart, getting up into a watchtower? As you read individuals, scholars, commentators who've spoken about this, they often seem perplexed. But the book of Habakkuk is significantly influenced by the book of Isaiah. You can see that in a number of places. But you see it right here if you turn to Isaiah chapter 21. In Isaiah 21, Isaiah is called to stand in a watchtower. And I invite you to jump down to verse 6 in the 21st chapter of Isaiah, because God is speaking to the gospel prophet Isaiah and giving him some very explicit instructions that we'll see seem to resonate with Habakkuk. Isaiah chapter 21 verse 6 says, But thus the Lord has said to me, Go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels, and he listened diligently with great care. Then he cried, A lion, my Lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. It seems to me, as I read through the book of Habakkuk, that Habakkuk is calling to mind the prophecy of Isaiah some decades before he was on the scene. And he's saying God prophesied that Babylon would fall. Here Babylon is the instrument of God's judgment on His people. And I am going to trust God. I'm going to do what Isaiah did. I'm going to stand on that watchtower and I'm going to wait till God pronounces judgment on Babylon. Because Babylon cannot be victorious. God's people, I believe by faith, Habakkuk was saying, that we shall not die. We will not be obliterated by the Babylonians. God speaks then in those words that we've already read twice this morning, but it's well to read them more than once, for they are some of the most powerful words in the book of Habakkuk. God speaks to Habakkuk in words that, like I said, have encouraged the saints throughout the ages. Beginning with verse 2, the Lord answers and says, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Some suggest the language here is saying that the words were to be written so largely that if someone was running by in a chariot, they could see the message. And what is the message that's so important? It immediately follows. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Habakkuk, I am not going to change what I have pronounced. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will speak. It will not lie. It will surely come. And then in verse 4, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. What is God telling Habakkuk here? He's saying the great challenge that you have and that every one of us has is to hold on by faith. When God is not answering prayer, at least to our human vision, what do we need? We need to hold on by faith. When God does answer prayer, and we're starting to question why He answered prayer the way He did, what do we need to do? We need to hold on by faith. And so God is giving through Habakkuk this encouraging message. And it's a message, remember, that's being given through someone who was exercised, who was being stretched at why God was not responding the way he thought. I think we need to pause here. Because in our human experience, many of us find ourselves in this position time and time again, don't we? And you may be here this morning. You may be saying, listen, what am I dealing with here? Why am I having to go through this? But it is in that searching and in that challenge, in that pressing close to God, that God gives you a message of encouragement. And that message is, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. I am so encouraged this morning about the book of Habakkuk because I struggle too. And you know what? I think about it so many times. As we deal with problems, and maybe right now there's some of you here discouraged about what Habakkuk was most discouraged about. It was the outlook in the Christian world among the believers. Are there things that could discourage us about the church? And when I say the church, I mean, first of all, the Christian church. I mean, could we be discouraged here in America looking at what things are being done under the name of Christ in the Christian church? Is it somewhat discouraging? Sure. How about are there things in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that could be discouraging to us? I want to point out to you something. Habakkuk, like every other prophet, didn't bail out on God or the church. You see, even though he had questions. And so the message here is to hold on. If you're discouraged about things, if you're wondering about things, if you think your faith is slipping, hold on. God wants to give you strength to hold fast to His promises. And before we finish this morning, you're going to see that God gave Habakkuk a tremendous victory that I believe He wants to give to every single one of us. But we're still only into the beginning of chapter 2. So let's continue. Because God doesn't stop with leaving an impression in this book that the Babylonians will triumph. They will be victorious for eternity and God's people will be suppressed and wiped out. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2, and we won't take the time to read the whole chapter, but God begins to pronounce woes on the nation of Babylon. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he goes on to speak about the ruthlessness of the Babylonians in verse 6. Because the Babylonians were loading themselves up, as the New King James says at the end of verse 6, with many pledges. They were basically taking advantage of the nations. Verse 7, "Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you?" There's a word that repeats five times in chapter 2. You see it first in verse 6, then in verse 9. You see it in verse 12. You see it in verse 15. What is the word that recurs again and again, and then finally in verse 19 of chapter 2? Woe, woe, woe. Do you read about woes being pronounced in judgment somewhere else in the Bible? The book of Revelation speaks about the woes of God's judgment. And so as we read through Habakkuk, not only are we seeing about a God who is concerned about you when you struggle about where is God, why isn't He answering, but it's also a God who in the midst of our difficulties points us to a greater reality, the ultimate triumph of Christianity, the ultimate triumph of Jesus and His church. Look at one of the woes here, just as an example. We can't look at all of them, but look at this one in verse 9. I'm in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster." Think about that imagery. Yes, it applies directly to Nebuchadnezzar, and I appreciated the children's story, drawing our minds to the Babylonian Empire. Wasn't that fitting this morning? But do you realize that the Babylonian tendency, which really was the spirit of Satan, to ascend above the heights, to be beyond judgment, didn't start with Nebuchadnezzar? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11 for the first story of Babylon's attempts to ascend above God. Many of you know the story very well. You may not connect it with Babylon. We usually simply call it Babel, the Tower of Babel there in Genesis 11. It took place, we're told, in verse 2 of Genesis 11, on the plain in the land of Shinar. Well, if you're wondering where Shinar is, you don't have to look far, because in Genesis 10, verse 10, we're told of Nimrod. That's a study in itself, but of Nimrod, that the beginning of his kingdom in Genesis 10, verse 10, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne in the land of what? Shinar. What was the whole story of the Tower of Babel about? It was about a God who had just judged the earth with a flood. And soon after, relatively speaking, those who did not want to line up under God's authority, they felt they could run the show a little bit better themselves, and they could hedge their bets by building a tower that would be beyond God's reach of judgment. Go back with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. That's exactly what Babylon was trying to do in the days of Daniel and in the days of Habakkuk. What were they trying to do? They were trying to set their nest on high so that they would be above any power to destroy them. But the amazing thing, as God speaks these judgments on Babylon, is the love that we see in God's voice for any who choose to follow Him. We already read those verses at the end of chapter 2, but let's jump down there right now. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. We have this picture after God speaks to Habakkuk's question, his second question. How can God use the Babylonians to judge? How can He use a people more wicked? How can the wicked seem to prosper? How can God somehow have that in His permissive will? And God says, "Listen, Habakkuk, I am in my holy temple. I am enthroned above all the confusion on this earth. If your life is confused right now, if you don't understand what's going on, if you think there are things that aren't right even in this local congregation, if there's tensions between you and someone on the other side of the church, don't get all bogged down with that. Realize that I am in my holy temple. And what are we to do? Let all the earth keep silence before Him. What does that mean? I mean, sure, it's a perfect text to read about reverence in the house of God, right? We should be reverent when we come into God's presence. But contextually, in the context of the book of Habakkuk, what is God asking us to do? Habakkuk has been speaking, right? Why aren't you acting, God? Why aren't you doing what I want? And then when God does what He seemed to ask for, then He says, why are you doing it that way, God? Basically, most of us have the same problem, don't we? We somehow think on a certain level that if God just put us in charge, we could just run the show a little bit better. And I mean, it's sad to say. But I am so thankful, I have to tell you, in my own experience, I am so thankful for the many times where God has stepped in and He has frustrated my plans. He has not answered my prayers. He has spoken to me about things that I was actually somewhat upset about, as far as how I was living my life. And when I look back, I can see how God used those times to redirect me into a way that was more blessed. The problem is we never see it at the time. That's the problem. And so the book of Habakkuk is saying, let God be on the throne. Hold on to the hand of the Lord, because He's faithful. Well, chapter 3 talks about the second coming. And if we had time, we could go through chapter 3 of Habakkuk. It is a beautiful story of how God will return. It re-echoes many of the things that you read in the book of Revelation. You say, well, how could it re-echo, Dr. DeRose? That was written, Habakkuk was written well before Revelation. Well, it just depends what order you read the books in. But the point I'm simply making is this. These great themes of the second coming are focused on in Habakkuk 3. Jesus is coming back. Judgment will be executed. And judgment is not always a bad thing. You understand that. God gives judgment on behalf of His saints. He speaks up for you when you have confessed Jesus as your Savior and King. Well, with all this behind him, Habakkuk is preparing to close his book. And we come to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. And to me, some of the most encouraging words in the book of Habakkuk. He's had this experience of struggling with God. He said, God, why don't you act the way I want you to? And when you do, how come you don't follow my script? And finally, it seems, at the end of the book, Habakkuk has finally gotten it. And listen to what he writes. He says in verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom. Now just stop for a minute. Again, we're in an agricultural context in Judah in the days of Habakkuk. What does it mean if your fig tree does not blossom? How much fruit are you going to get out of the fig tree? Zero, okay? So total crop failure in the figs. Well, that sounds pretty bad, but you've got other things growing. Let's read on. Nor fruit beyond the vines. Okay, well, this doesn't sound too good. There's no grapes, nothing growing on the vines either. We go on, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food. If you're a farmer, is this sounding like a good year? No, this is total failure. Everything is going wrong. But that's not enough. Habakkuk obviously also has something else. What does Habakkuk also have? Do you know what he's also got? Habakkuk also has livestock. And so we read about the livestock as the verse continues. It says, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. This sounds really, really bad. So what does Habakkuk do? Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. Habakkuk says, look it, Lord, I finally got it. When it looks like everything's going wrong, when it looks like nothing is on script, when it looks like God has forgotten me, or worse yet, when it looks like God listened to my prayers and He didn't answer the prayer the right way, said, you know what? The Lord is in His holy temple. If I'm lifted up, I may think I know what's better, but the just shall live by faith. I am going to hold onto God's hand, no matter how bad it gets. I'm going to trust Him. And though everything falls around me, no matter whether my family situation is a mess, whether my business situation is no good, whether I'm unemployed, whatever it might be, I am going to praise the Lord. I want to thank the Lord for the experience of Habakkuk. I got to be honest with you. I'm not there yet. I'm not there. I don't know that tomorrow, if everything just collapsed, I would be the first one at prayer meeting praising the Lord for what had happened. But you know, the Lord wants to give you and me that experience. Do you want to send a word to heaven saying, I may not be there yet, but I want to be able to trust you, Lord, however you answer. I want to hold to your hand no matter what happens. Do you want to send your hand heavenward and tell the Lord that? Praise the Lord. Let's sing together a hymn of response.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.